I have been waiting for this. It feels good to get to the good part of today's show. Carla Broussard is here. Is that funny to you, Carla? What? This is going to be the good part, right?
What a dig or trip, man.
I wasn't thinking about that. I was thinking about you, that like this is the good stuff, like heaven, hell, purgatory. This is the stuff I...
So what Trent talked about was not good? Well, I must say I'm flattered to know that you think what I have to say is good.
Yes.
And praise God for that.
And it's definitely better to be with you than Trent. The topic is, as I said, What Lies Beyond. We take that title from Carlo's CD set, Understanding Purgatory, Heaven and Hell. I got to say, Carlo, I want to start with an objection, kind of.
Okay.
Because I do think that there's the... I don't know. A lot of times I think the whole modern world is built on the question, how could you possibly know that? You know?
Question. Yeah.
Yeah. Where do we get our data about the afterlife? Well, you're going to be talking about it for a whole hour. Where do we get any information we have about the afterlife?
Well, ultimately we get it from Jesus. It's a part of Revelation. Okay. So there is one or two or a few things, I wouldn't restrict it to one or two, but a few things we can know about the afterlife by the natural light of human reason, namely that the soul continues to exist upon death.
Okay.
So that's something that we don't need divine revelation to give us knowledge of, although it is a part of divine revelation. But that's something we can come to know philosophically, that the soul is immortal by nature and thus subsists and can continue to exist after death. Beyond that, it's pretty murky waters by the natural light of human reason. You know, would the soul be able to engage in intellectual activity by its own natural powers without the body, apart from divine grace? Philosophers kind of go back and forth on that. Some say, no, it's going to require divine grace and a light of glory in order to exercise its intellectual capacities. Other philosophers might say, no, it would be able to do so even without the body. But it's a lot of gray area concerning exactly what the afterlife would be, what the experience of the soul would be apart from divine revelation. But in divine revelation, with the revelation of the Father through Jesus Christ, we have Jesus revealing to us the reality, ultimately, of heaven and hell. So he reveals to us about the heavenly existence, you know, eternal life he speaks of in John 17:3 is to know you, Father, and the one whom you have sent. So there is a revelation that eternal life is this knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. In our tradition, we call it the beatific vision, where we will have an intellectual knowledge of the divine essence and what God is. On this side of the veil, we only know God by a concept. It's not immediate. It's mediated through concepts, right? It's not a direct knowledge of what God is. We know that God is by the natural light of human reason. But we don't know what God is in his essence on this side of the veil. We're going to need some help. God's going to have to give us some extra equipment to the mind in order to elevate the intellectual powers, in order to see him face to face as Scripture speaks of it, this beatific vision. And vision is being used there as a metaphor for knowledge, right? Because we even use that in common parlance. You know, when you come to understand something, hopefully you understand what I'm saying, you might say, oh, I see.
Right? Oh, yeah.
We use sight as a metaphor for knowledge. And so and when Scripture speaks of seeing God face to face as that which constitutes heaven, that in our tradition, we understand that to be the knowledge of God's divine essence. So that's what heaven is, this beatific vision from which flows this everlasting beatitude or happiness and satisfaction, because we're united in knowing and possessing, right?
Yeah.
The very infinite good and infinite truth that we naturally long for, that God created us for.
It seems like when Jesus says something, just one sentence like that about to know you and the one whom you sent,
right,
that then that leaves us in the position of applying our reason faculties to that.
To unpack it.
And it unpacks into this.
Right.
It may seem like very little knowledge, but it actually imparts to us a great deal by implication.
That's what we do in theology, right? Yeah. Theology is the application of reason to the deposit of faith, to that which God has revealed to us.
Right.
In order to meditate on it, contemplate it, and unpack it, what those things that Jesus said and the implications of them. That's what we do in theology, and it's been enshrined in the teaching of the church, etc. Now, the counterpart of heaven is obviously hell, right? And that's something else that Jesus teaches in a definitive way in several passages. For example, in Matthew 7, 13 through 15, he talks about enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So Jesus clearly articulates these two different paths, one to eternal life, one to eternal destruction. One is wide, the way to destruction. One is narrow, the way to eternal life. Many go to destruction, few go to eternal life, right? And there's a big debate about the many and the few. But we have this text here where Jesus clearly teaches there is a state of destruction in the afterlife. And of course, other passages would be like, for example, in that same chapter in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, he says, you know, on the day of judgment, people will say to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. On that day, he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. So Jesus is teaching us that on the day of judgment, there will be a definitive separation from him with those who are evildoers who ultimately reject him and do not do what he says to do, although they're saying, Lord, Lord, right?
Right.
They're not doing the will of the Father and obeying God, and so consequently, they're definitively rejected. And I think ultimately, the key passage is in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, that great passage about the last judgment, the sheep on the right, the goats on the left, the sheep go to eternal life, the goats go to eternal damnation. We have several aspects here revealed. That there is a state of eternal life and damnation is revealed. That there will be some who go to eternal damnation at the end of time is, I would argue, a part of the revelation. Jesus doesn't speak in a hypothetical. If there are goats, they will go to eternal damnation. He says there will be sheep and goats. It's of a prophetic nature, right? And so, and then elsewhere you see also too, like in John 5, Jesus talking about how all of the dead shall rise, right? Both the righteous and the unrighteous. And the righteous shall go to eternal life. The unrighteous shall go to eternal damnation or, you know, eternal torment. And so there you have revelation of how there will be souls in hell at the time of the general resurrection at the end of time.
Yes.
Coming out to receive their bodies and being cast into everlasting torment. So those are a few passages where Jesus reveals to us the reality of hell, which, as the Catechism teaches, is a definitive self-exclusion from God, where a person dies in that final state of choosing something else as their final goal to latch onto for the rest of their existence,
right,
as opposed to God. And that's the epitome of evil, right? To ultimately reject God, the true good, the truth and goodness itself,
right,
for some lesser good or something else.
Nah, I don't want that.
That's right. And attaching to that lesser good. And so you have the epitome of evil because it's ultimately rejecting God.
888-318-7884 is our number. Carla Broussard is our guest. His latest CD set, What Lies Beyond. And I say CD, but it's also, you get a digital download of these things now. I just use the old-fashioned language a lot. Understanding Purgatory, Heaven, and Hell. If you have questions on any of those three, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. A lot of the July stuff is coming to an end today, so I want to make sure I mention it throughout the hour. The early church fathers, so important to the church, so important to our understanding of Christ's mission here and what he has bequeathed to us. We have a free ebook for you about that. You just go to the main page at shop.catholic.com. And you click on the Early Church Fathers banner, and you download your free copy of Getting Started with the Early Church Fathers. And today's the final day, so that's why I wanted to mention to you again. If you've been thinking about getting it, you got to get it before midnight tonight, Hawaii time. Just go to shop.catholic.com, click on that banner, and you'll get your free ebook, Getting Started with the Early Church Fathers.
Join us on air today on Catholic Answers Live.
He was a doctor of the church, a Carmelite, and one of the most famous mystics of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John of the Cross wanted to help all Christians to become saints. One of his most important teachings was to encourage us all to learn how to love. For there is no love, he said, put love, and you will find love. He died in 1591.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. I want to throw that one out at you. I think that's St. Paul.
1 Corinthians 2:9.
And I have heard this objection. Look, it's right there in Scripture. You can't know anything about the afterlife because that's what Paul's saying.
Right. Yeah, this is kind of like another, an extreme, not Paul, but the implication or the interpretation of Paul that is sort of an extreme version of we can't know anything about heaven or anything about the afterlife. You know, some might say we know a lot. You know, we can know everything. You know, people ask for all the details about the afterlife and what's going to happen in the new heaven, the new earth, you know, and food and clothing and all of that.
Right, and dogs.
That's right. But I don't think... what Paul is highlighting there in 1 Corinthians 2:9 is that this is a mystery. There is a lot of darkness, right, when it comes to knowledge about exactly what the reality of heaven and hell and even purgatory will be like. There's a lot of darkness of mystery there. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't follow from, and that's what Paul is emphasizing, the mysterious element. But it doesn't follow from that there is nothing for us to know about these states of existence in the afterlife. And so we look and we comb through the divine revelation and the deposit of faith and see what glimmers of light we can derive from divine revelation to give us knowledge about these states of existence. And so we look to Scripture, we look to sacred tradition as interpreted by the magisterium of the church. And some of those teachings are going to be dogmatic and infallible. Some of those teachings are going to be what we call ordinary teachings of the church, which is not infallible, but nevertheless, the teaching of the church in an ordinary way, which requires religious assent of intellect and will on the part of the faithful, right? Although not infallible, but nevertheless, we believe it. You know, sort of, we believe it as true, understanding that it's not infallible. So there are some things and glimmers of light to know, and some light is better than none. Amen?
Amen.
And think about this too, Si, it doesn't make sense. You know, it's sort of, if we can apply reason, it doesn't really make sense that God would go through the effort of revealing, you know, these realities, okay, reveal that there is a heaven, reveal that there is a hell, and give us no knowledge whatsoever about it. Because, you know, to employ St. Thomas Aquinas here, you know, in the Summa Theologiae, he asks the question, why did God reveal in the first place? And one of the answers he gives is that God has made us for himself, for union with him. So it's fitting that God would reveal himself in that state of existence, some details about heaven to us, in order that we can properly order our lives to that goal.
Oh, yes.
Order our lives, direct our lives to that end, and be motivated to do so. Yeah. You don't know anything about the goal or the end to which you're directing your life. You're going to be less inclined to direct your life to that end.
Yeah, I don't know what that is. I don't know.
That's
why
right.
should I even want that?
But to have some knowledge of the glory of that end or goal, that's going to inspire us, to move us, to direct our lives to that end or goal. So I have a talk that I give at parishes, Heaven, a Destiny Worth Living For. Because, you know, I'm going on here, but Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI in Spes Salvi, his 2007 encyclical, he reflects upon the idea of perhaps maybe there are some who don't want to go to heaven because their idea of heaven is just some mundane day after day boring state of existence that doesn't justify the effort of the journey to make it there.
Right. And if I wanted to play harp, I would have taken harp lessons.
And if I want to look at cute babies, I just make my own babies and look at cute babies, right?
But that's not what it is. It's not just harps and babies.
It is not just that. And so we can talk about some of that stuff in the broadcast here.
We better go to Renee in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Renee, your question for Carla Broussard.
Hi.
Hi, Renee.
Hi. Thanks for taking me. I'm almost out of my battery, but I heard the topic and I wanted to call in because my kids and I have been trying to wrap our minds around a question about purgatory and why is it that we are asked to pray for the souls in purgatory when presumably they are outside of time? And so how does that work or how...
Yeah. So, Renee, it's a very good question, and there's a couple of ways to approach it. So, first of all, we have to make a distinction that because the state of existence of heaven, hell, and purgatory for human souls, and then ultimately at the end of the time for human beings when the souls get their bodies back, although it is outside of our experience of time, it is not the eternity of God, which is like the eternal now, right? Where all things are simultaneously present to God, past, present, and future. That sort of existence, state of being, right, belongs to God alone. However, the existence or the experience of the souls in the afterlife, although not the eternity of God, is not at the same time our experience of the succession of moments of time and our duration of existence. So the traditional term in classical theology that was used to describe their duration of existence or their existence is what is called aveternity. So it's not God's eternity. It's not our time. It's sort of this in-between middle state of existence. And so it's not our experience, but it is a duration of existence that's not God. So that's about as far as we can go. Now, some speculate about the duration of existence of the souls in purgatory because the church, think about this, Renee, the church has never defined that the duration of their existence is a process or whether it's simultaneous. So theologians go back and forth as to whether the souls experience their final purification immediately, and it's sort of an immediate experience, or whether it's a process. And so there are reasons in both camps to give. So I think you can explain to your kids and say, okay, it's possible that it could be instantaneous. That's what I meant to say a while ago, not spontaneous. It can be instantaneous, or it's possible it could be some form of duration and succession of an experience in the afterlife, but it wouldn't be quite the same as how we experience time in this life. So there is a bit of mystery here as to exactly what the experience of the souls is in the afterlife. So we have to kind of bow in humility to the mystery there, but there are possible explanations as to how that life in purgatory is experienced by the soul.
I don't know if your battery's still working, Renee, but do you think that'll work for you and your kids, that answer?
Yeah, specifically, and I don't even remember what devotion it is, but like I know saints and mystics have received messages like if you pray this prayer or pray this every day, you'll release X number of souls from purgatory.
Right.
So I think that's what started our questioning, like.
Sure. It would seem from the practice of the church in praying for the souls in purgatory, it would seem to favor the idea that their experience of the final purification is not instantaneous, but is some sort of process. But at the same time, it's permitted theological opinion to reflect upon the other answer, that perhaps it is instantaneous from their perspective in the afterlife and successive from our perspective in this life. And even Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI threw this theological idea out in that document I was referring to earlier, Spes Salvi, where he talks about how he highlights that the church has not defined the precise nature of their experience. So theologians speculate as to whether it's instantaneous or whether it's some sort of process.
I would add a caveat here and ask if Carlo agrees with this. Whenever it comes to private revelation, two things.
Oh,
one,
yeah.
There's lots of things that get piled on to what the saint actually said that people added later. So you got to be careful about, is this actually part of something that the saint experienced or said, or is this something that was added on? And even when it comes to particular saints and you know that the saint did say it, you have to remember that's their interpretation and it has to be taken within the total context of the teaching of the church and be really cautious about saying, well, a saint saw this vision, therefore that's the teaching of the church. Those are two separate things. Is that fair what I said? Did I say it well
yes,
enough?
Yes, it's okay for us to accept private revelations that are approved, but we also have to exercise discernment and prudence in, as you said, deciphering exactly what is a part of the private revelation, the saint's interpretation of it, etc., and to know that we're not bound to believe private revelation, only public revelation, which is the public, you know, revelation from Jesus Christ and the apostles as taught by the magisterium, definitively taught by the church.
We're talking about What Lies Beyond with Carlo Broussard. Renee, thank you very, very much for your call. Glad the battery held out through that. And I hope that that is helpful to you and your kids. Let's go now to Brenda in Ohio, listening on Living Bread Radio. Brenda, your question for Carlo.
Hi, thank you. My question is if Protestants are not taught to believe in purgatory through no fault of their own, are they still held to the same standard for purification of the soul as we are? And if so, how do I explain the origin of purgatory to my Protestant friends?
Right. Yeah, great question, Brenda. Thanks for calling in. So to the question, what's going to happen to the Protestant who is not responsible for his or her ignorance about the dogma of purgatory? How's his judgment going to go? Well, as we know, Brenda, as the church teaches, that God is not going to hold someone accountable for that which they are not responsible. So if their ignorance is due to no fault of their own, then their lack of belief in the doctrine of purgatory is not going to be something that's going to condemn them to hell, right? They're not going to be accountable for not believing. Now, if someone hypothetically were to know it is the truth and to reject that truth, right? Well, then that would constitute a mortal guilt, because that would be grave, serious matter with full knowledge, deliberate consent. But most Protestants don't meet those criteria when it comes to the doctrine of purgatory, often because they have a skewed understanding of purgatory. So they might be rejecting something that the doctrine of purgatory is actually not, right? So concerning their salvation, it's not an absolute necessity that they profess belief in the doctrine of purgatory. In theology, we would say it's a conditional necessity. On condition that the person knows it is true and a part of God's divine revelation, he is bound in conscience to assent to that truth. And if he or she doesn't, well then, hell would be their eternal lot on condition they don't repent. Now, concerning the objective reality, like, will a Protestant or anybody who doesn't know about the doctrine of purgatory or doesn't believe in it undergo a final purification, like in reality, right, before entering into the glory of heaven, if there needs to be a final purification? And the answer to that question is yes. So anybody, whether they believe it or not, if they die in friendship with God, with God's grace, but yet are still imperfectly purified and have some need of detachment and purification to detach one's heart from created goods, that soul will undergo a final purification before entering into the glory of heaven. And finally, Brenda, the key passage where you want to look to or turn to in conversation with your Protestant friends is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, where St. Paul gives us that teaching on the day, you know, the quality of our works will be manifest through fire. So the wood, hay, straw, the not so good works, they're going to be burned up. The gold, precious stones, and silver are going to withstand the fire. That's the good works. St. Paul tells us that the individual will suffer loss, but yet will be saved so as through fire. So that's the key text. And go to Catholic.com for more information on that Bible passage.
Brenda, thanks very much for that call. So much more to cover. What lies beyond? We're talking about heaven, hell, and purgatory with Carlo Broussard. Your questions are welcome. 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew she wanted those things, that in them, somehow, she would find God. Over the years, as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team talks about being a public witness of our faith.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
I really love everybody at EWTN. I do. I never get to say that on the air, but there's so many good people at EWTN. And I don't get to go to the radio conference this year. I'm talking to you, Nick. Oh, we're on the air? Oh, sorry. My bad. 888-318-7884 is the number. I really do like the EWTN. I don't regret that we're on the air now, because I really do like all those EWTN people. What Lies Beyond, Understanding Purgatory, Heaven and Hell. That's the new CD set from Carlo Broussard. You can get it now at shop.catholic.com. Oh, as a matter of fact, I didn't really think about this, but since they got the sale on and you can get this as an e-download, you can get this half off until midnight at shop.catholic.com. So I think I just sold some of these for you, Carlo.
Woohoo!
You probably owe me lunch or something.
Mama and the kids are going to be happy, man.
Oh, it's got to give it to the kids. I can't get a little piece of the action. Huh? It's got to go to the kids.
Well, how about you come to the house and then join us at the Broussard table family, and we will repay you like that.
I would love to do that.
Indeed.
But you have to allow my wife, Missy, to come, because she thinks your wife, Jacqueline, is the cat's meow. She loves your wife,
Missy's
Jacqueline.
Great.
Yeah, so she can come, right?
Indeed she can.
Okay, fair enough. John, on YouTube, you are next. Your question for Carla Broussard.
Hey, Carla. I have a question. What is the beatific vision? When will we achieve it? And is there any biblical hints to this?
Right.
Okay. All right, very succinct and to the point. We appreciate that, John. Yes, so what is the beatific vision? Well, you can check out the Catechism of the Catholic Church to get sort of a succinct summary or a brief synopsis of the definition of the beatific vision in paragraph 1028 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It defines it as man's immediate contemplation of God's essence, right, in the heavenly glory, which is called the beatific vision. So that's one place you can go or what it is. I also, too, John, I like Pope Benedict XII's definition of the beatific vision in Benedictus Deus in 1336. And there are three characteristics, John, that he uses to describe and define the beatific vision concerning this knowledge of God's essence. That's basically what it is, knowledge of God's essence. He defines it as one of the characteristics is intuitive. So that's to say we're not going to have to reason like we normally do, John, like from one premise to another premise to the conclusion and sort of these successive steps in order to arrive at certain knowledge of things, or looking at Fido the dog and abstracting what we call the form or the essence of dogness and know, hey, that's dogness, and look at that dog over there and say that's a dog too. Notice the discursive or step-by-step process of that normal mode of human knowledge. That's not what our knowledge of God's essence is going to be in the beatific vision. It's going to be intuitive, right? And it's also going to be immediate. So there's going to be direct knowledge of God's essence. We're not going to need any sort of image in our imagination to think about God or know God, nor will we need some sort of concept of God by which we can have knowledge of God. Our knowledge of God is just going to be immediate. God's essence is going to be directly united to our intellect. And Pope Pope Benedict XII also says it's clear, right? So on this side of the veil, our knowledge, we can have some knowledge of God, but it's like St. Paul says in one of his letters, I'm being a bad Catholic here, I can't remember the citation of the Bible.
No, that's a good Catholic.
That's a good Catholic.
You're being a bad Protestant.
Well, you know, when Paul in his letter, when he talks about how, you know, we see through
a glass darkened. But then we shall see face to face.
That's right. Because on this side of the veil, it's less clear, obviously, but on the other side of the veil, in the beatific vision, our knowledge of God's essence will be clear. And as to the biblical evidence for this, you can check out 1 John 3:2, where John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So notice the metaphor of sight there with regard to our experience of heaven. And so there are other biblical texts as well, but that's one.
Okay. Does that help you, John?
That helps you.
It does.
Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you, John.
Yeah. And what I love about this side, about this, when I contemplate and think about the beatific vision, you know, the Catechism in paragraph 1024 defines heaven as the definitive, the definitive state of the fulfillment of our deepest human longings, right? In so many words, I think I'm getting it wrong there, but it talks about how heaven is the fulfillment of our deepest human longings. That's definitive and everlasting, right? And which human longings? What's those deep human longings or natural cravings to know, right? To have knowledge, to know the truth, to know what things are, to know reality. Mm-hmm. And when we come to know God's essence, right, our desire for knowledge will be completely satiated, completely satisfied, because there is nothing more to be known, right? God is infinite truth itself, infinite goodness itself. And so the beatific vision is this ultimate source of supreme definitive happiness. That's the language the Catechism uses. I finally got it. Because that craving for knowledge will be completely satisfied in knowing God's essence.
It's not like I'm eating an ice cream and thinking about, oh, this ice cream is going
to
end, what can I do later after I eat this ice cream? Or, you know, like all of that is over. All of the longing, all of the questing, all of that is over, and it's just perfect, pure
According
happiness.
To my capacity for knowledge, it will be completely maximized, right?
Yeah.
So my capacity for knowledge will be completely maximized according to my finite nature, number one, and also my ability to know, of course, by a created light of glory that God gives the mind to elevate the intellectual powers, but also the will is going to be totally satisfied in possessing.
There's nothing that you want.
There's nothing I'm going to want because... Yeah. As St. Thomas Aquinas teaches, insofar as there's something left to be desired, we cannot be completely or perfectly happy.
Right.
But when
we
come to possess the infinite good, beyond which there is no more good to be desired, our will be completely satisfied.
Yeah.
And so there will be no boredom in heaven. The essence of heaven is total lack of boredom, right? No boredom whatsoever because there's nothing left to be desired.
It's even better than Netflix.
Amen to that.
Mary, in New York City, watching on YouTube Live, you are up next, Mary. Your question for Carlo.
Hi, thank you very much for taking my call. I have a question for you that I would hope you can explain to me about hell. I'm a lifelong Catholic, and what I get confused about is although I fully understand that you can only get to heaven through Jesus, and
right.
if you don't believe in Jesus, you can be condemned to hell. But here's where I get confused. For example, if you are a wonderful, wonderful person, just for an example, let's say the Dalai Lama, although it could be anyone,
sure.
who preaches nothing but love, peace, nonviolence. I don't even think he eats meat because of harmfulness to animals. All he does is preach love, be good to one another, etc. And everything I've learned about God and Jesus, they would not condemn someone like him to hell because he's such a wonderful human being, a man of love, a man of peace. However, at the same time, he does not believe in Jesus. And
right.
the Bible is clear. You're condemned if you don't believe in Jesus. But yet, I have trouble reconciling that. So does God, and then I'll be quiet and listen to your answer. But in closing, would God convert someone like that at the last moment? Or is this just one of the mysteries that we'll just never fully understand? Thank you for listening to my question.
Yes, great question, Mary. So you are absolutely correct in saying that no one can enter into the heavenly kingdom except by the grace of Jesus Christ. So whatever grace an individual, whoever it is saved by at the moment of their death, is the grace of Jesus Christ, comes ultimately from Jesus Christ. So there's no other pathway to the Father. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. Now, the question is, okay, well, for a person who doesn't believe in Jesus, can that grace from Christ be communicated to that person outside of the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church and without knowledge of the fullness of the revelation that subsists within the Catholic Church? And the answer is yes, it's possible. And the paragraph in the Catechism, Mary, that you want to check out is paragraph 1260, where it states, quoting Gaudium et Spes from the Second Vatican Council, section 22, and Lumen Gentium, section 16, the Holy Spirit offers to all the possibility of being made partakers in a way known to God of the Paschal mystery. Okay, that's a quote from the Second Vatican Council. Then the Catechism goes on to explain, every man who's ignorant of the gospel of Christ and of his church, but seeks the truth and does the will of God in accordance with his understanding of it, can be saved. Okay, so it's this idea of sort of implicit desire for baptism, right? Had this individual known the fullness of the truth of God's revelation in his son Jesus Christ, that individual would assent to it and embrace it. And so for that particular person who's not responsible for his or her ignorance, right? So they might verbally say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. They might commit the objective sin against the virtue of religion and deny God's even God's existence, right? Within atheism. But we don't have access to the subjective part, right? Full knowledge, deliberate consent. Only God knows the hearts of men, and so only God can judge whether that individual is responsible or not responsible for his or her ignorance of the truth, or even his or her lack of deliberate consent in failing to assent to what is objectively truth. So it's possible. Now, please, Mary, hear me. And for our listeners out there, this does not mean Jesus is irrelevant and anybody can go to heaven without Jesus. So that we're not saying that. Any grace by which a person is saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, as you articulated, Mary. Nor are we saying that in order to get to heaven, you just got to be a good person. No. Being a good person is a good thing, and people can be really good people without belief in God, according to the natural moral law. But just following natural virtue is not going to get you to heaven. You need added equipment. You need extra stuff to get to heaven, and it's called grace. And that grace only comes by Jesus Christ. Can Jesus communicate that grace to someone who's outside the visible boundaries and not responsible for their ignorance of Jesus and the fullness of the revelation? Yes. As the Catechism points out elsewhere, we are bound by the sacraments. That is, those to whom the sacraments are revealed and the teachings of Jesus are revealed, we are bound by them. But God is not bound by his sacraments. He can administer his grace outside the visible boundaries of the sacraments, outside of the visible boundaries of membership in the church. What do you think of that, Mary?
Thank you very much. I really appreciate that.
Wait, I just need to, so it is possible for the Dalai Lama to go to heaven then?
Possible, yes.
Okay, good. I just wanted to make sure that.
Now, whether he individually meets those criteria.
That's in God's hands.
That I articulated, that's in God's hands.
Yeah.
Or this person, or that person, or even me as a Catholic, right? I'm
right.
Inside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, but that doesn't necessarily mean that, you know,
You're in communion with Christ.
Right. I could be in the visible boundaries,
yeah.
Right? But not invisibly united to Christ if I'm in the state of mortal sin or something, or somebody else, right? So, yeah. So that's what I would say to that.
Mary, thank you very much. I feel like I want to say something about caddying for the Dalai Lama, but I'm not going to say it. We'll be right back.
Hello, this is Bishop Jeffrey Monfortin, Bishop of the Diocese of Steubenville. Make sure you keep it on Catholic Answers Live. God bless you.
Vatican officials will meet to decide the fate of disgraced former Cardinal Theodore McCarrick.
Pro-life leaders applauding the president's strong stand for life.
A new poll finds most Americans, including those identifying as pro-choice, are opposed to late-term abortion.
And Pope Francis says the death penalty is contrary to the gospel.
News headlines you can have faith in. Weekdays at the top of the hour on EWTN Radio.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Our topic, a very important one, what lies beyond understanding purgatory, heaven, and hell? That's the topic of Carlo's new CD set and digital download, however you prefer to get it. And it is a topic of great interest to all of us, frankly. I actually don't know why, like when at Mass or whatever, there's just not more talk about heaven. I feel like people would do better if we just talk about heaven a little bit more. It's real. It's you can go there if you really want to.
Right.
We should talk about it more.
And like I said earlier in the broadcast, it's definitely a destiny worth living for.
Right. Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
I mean, many people, and I think a key element of this is not only to bring in the fact that heaven is the fulfillment of the deepest human longings, the longings of the human heart, as the Catechism points out in paragraph 1024, but also, too, to bring out that aspect of revelation about heaven after the final judgment, namely that we're going to have our glorified bodies back, you know, and what that entails. Obviously, there's mystery there, but there are some things that we do know, as St. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15. We will be in a state of glory, like Christ in his resurrection, right? We will be in a state of incorruptibility, where the body will no longer suffer nor die.
Yeah.
And we're going to be in a state of you know, St. Thomas Aquinas reflects upon other characteristics that flow from what we see revealed in Jesus Christ, because Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15:49, we will image the heavenly man. Well, Jesus was like appearing and disappearing, right? The doors were locked, and he walks through those doors and is in their presence, right? So right. That's the gift of the ability to pass through, not be bound by matter and spatial locations.
It's very subtle.
Also the gift of agility, mm-hmm. the swiftness to be able to be from one location to another, which looks like we're appearing and disappearing, but it's because it's so swift, right?
Yeah.
The gift of agility. I mean, these are characteristics of the glorified body that we have present in divine revelation and in the tradition of the church as we reflect upon that divine revelation, which I think can inspire people and say, yeah, I want that. And then, of course, contrast that with the bodies that the unjust will get and the experience of the torments of hell as well.
Yeah.
Because that is not something we want.
I always laugh when you say about having our bodies restored to us, because I feel like my soul will be like, no, don't put me back in there. And your soul will be like, yeah, get me back in there.
I don't know.
I've been flexing. My soul's going to be like, please, I'm fine where I am. Why do I have to go back in there? Chris in Harrisburg, Virginia, listening on the EWTN app. You are up next. What is your question, Chris, for Carla Broussard?
Thanks, guys. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can. Yeah, go ahead.
All right, sorry about that. I'm interested to find out or understand better justification by faith as outlined by Paul and justification by works according to James. Both incredibly clear and direct, but it's kind of got me confounded.
Yeah. Okay. All right, so, Chris, when Paul talks about justification apart from works of law, right? For example, in Romans 3:28, we're justified by faith, not by the works of the law. The common understanding of works of the law refers to the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. And all of those precepts that were abrogated with the advent of Christ, not the precepts that belong to the natural moral law and which were affirmed by Christ in the new law, but all of pretty much the ceremonial precepts has been abrogated, and we're no longer justified by adhering to those precepts which belong to a particular group of people, namely the Jews. The standard, or that by which we are justified in the new covenant, is that which applies to all people, Jews and Gentiles, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. And that initial, and it's important to point out, that the initial grace of justification, that movement of the Holy Spirit that gets us in the direction pointing us toward our final goal, namely union with God, is entirely unmerited. That initial grace of conversion, as the Catechism puts it in paragraph 2010, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification, as it states. Now, once we're put into that movement, once that initial grace is given to us, on condition that we do not reject it, on condition that we do not refuse it, that grace will accomplish its goal. It will lead us to have faith, and given the revelation, given our knowledge of the revelation of Jesus, that we are to be born again by water and spirit. We approach the waters of baptism, of course, in ordinary circumstances when we're not impeded from it, right? And through that water and spirit, we were born again or born anew. According to St. Paul in Romans 6:3-4, we die with Christ in this baptism and we rise with Christ to a newness of life. And in verse 7, we are freed from sin. The Greek word there is dikaiou, which is justified. We're justified from sin. So through baptism, according to the mind of St. Paul, we are justified. In St. Peter's letter, first letter in 1 Peter 3:21, he tells us that baptism saves us. So that initial grace of justification is entirely unmerited. And on condition we don't refuse it, it's going to accomplish its goal, moving us to faith in Christ, which who tells us to be born anew by water and spirit. Now, James, in James 2:24, when he says we are not justified by faith alone, but by works, right? And he uses Abraham offering Isaac in obedience to God's command as an example of justification in works. It's interesting to point out, Chris, that the Council of Trent references that passage of James, it references it with regard to increasing in righteousness or justice or our rectitude of order, the rectitude of order of our will to God, right? To increase in charity, to increase in love, to increase in justice, to increase in righteousness. That's when works come into play. And not only to increase that relationship with God, to strengthen it, to increase our right orderedness to God, right? But also to preserve our righteousness and our relationship with God. So works don't come into play concerning that initial movement of grace pointing us in the right direction, that initial grace of justification and forgiveness. Works come into play after we enter into Christ and we are in relationship with Christ, a member of the mystical body. Therein is where the works that James speaks of, as interpreted by the tradition of the church, where works play a role in increasing our righteousness and preserving our righteousness and charity. And then, of course, works do come into play at the end of time, as St. Paul says in Romans 2, that we will be judged according to our works. Those who have done good in the body to eternal life, those who have done bad to eternal damnation. So works do also play a role for that final dimension of salvation and or justification. What do you think of that, Chris?
It makes sense. I guess I'm still a little torn on when James says, you know, show me your faith and I'll show you my works. And almost in a way that, you know, your faith is worthless. I mean, when I read that, I'm sure it's not that way, but it feels that way when I read it.
Well, no, you're right on track, Chris, because what James is referring to is once we're in Christ and we have faith in Christ, that faith, in order for it to be salvific, in other words, in order for it to be pleasing to God, which is what's necessary to be saved, right? Ultimately, at the end of time, to enter into union with Him in heaven, it's going to have to be animated by charity. That faith is going to have to include charity. As St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and charity. And that charity, it must manifest itself in our behavior and in our lifestyle and the way we order our lives, because that charity is what's going to properly order our lives to our ultimate goal of union with God. If we're lacking that charity, we're going to be in the other direction. And no matter how much belief we have in God, it ain't going to save us if our heart is not ordered to God.
Chris, I'm going to say thanks because I want to get to as many calls as I can this hour with Carla. We'll go to Evelyn in Ohio, listening on The Rock, which is in Cleveland, Ohio. And Bernadette Bogowski is the person who runs it there. And whenever I get a call from The Rock, I always want to say hi to Bernadette. So hi, Bernadette. And let's go to Evelyn. Evelyn, your question for Carla.
Hi, Carl.
Hi, Evelyn. Thanks for calling.
My question is, Hi. My question is about purgatory. Will you be able to, like, know that you're in purgatory, do you think, as opposed to being in hell?
The answer is yes. Yes. The individual soul will have knowledge of their eternal destiny. That's given to us at our particular judgment. That judgment, we call it the particular judgment, which is the judgment the soul receives, the moments after death, right, or upon death, or at after death, because Hebrews 9:27 is appointed to every man to die once and then the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, right? So at that judgment after death, immediately the soul receives its destiny, whether heaven or hell. If its destiny, its eternal lot, is heaven, well, then that soul, if need be, will go through a final purification before entering into the glory of heaven. So the soul will have awareness by the grace of God, not only of its eternal destiny, heaven or hell, but also if that soul is in its state of final purification. If the soul goes immediately to hell, the soul will know it is in hell, because one of the pains, right, the primary and chief pain of hell, as the Catechism points out, is loss of the beatific vision, right? The absence of being, of knowing and being united to God is the chief and primary pain of hell. And so in order to experience that quote-unquote pain, right, we're talking about the pain of the soul, not pain of sense here, because the soul doesn't have its body yet, that pain that the soul experiences it wouldn't be able to have that suffering, experience that form of suffering, if it didn't have knowledge that it was separated from God, right? So the soul would have knowledge or awareness that it is indeed definitively separated from God, and that's the chief and primary pain of hell.
Thanks, Evelyn in Ohio. Thanks to everybody who called. Sorry to those callers I couldn't get to, but as we guessed, this is a very popular topic. We'll have to have you on to do it again, because
Amen
a lot
that.
More people
yeah.
wanted to ask
it's
you questions.
Fun stuff.
Carlo Broussard has been our guest. This CD set we've been talking about, What Lies Beyond, Understanding Purgatory, Heaven, and Hell. It's available now. As a matter of fact, if you get the e-download of it, it's half price till midnight at shop.catholic.com. Carlo is also the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. You should get that book. And what was the talk you said you give? Heaven, it's a place worth living for? Or?
Heaven, a destiny worth living for.
A destiny worth living for. If you want Carlo to come give that talk at your parish, just find him at catholicanswersspeakers.com. 2 hours of open forum tomorrow. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.